John chapter 13, verses 36 to 38. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give You thanks and pray that Your Spirit would be upon us to give us wisdom, to give us understanding, to give us faith in the Word that You've revealed to us, that we might believe in Christ, that we might hope in Him, that we might rejoice in Him. We pray in His name. Amen. It's a short passage that we're looking at, but there's a lot of background that goes into this. There are a number of events from the Bible, stories that have become part of our culture, and the denial of Jesus by Peter is one of those that almost anybody growing up has heard at some point or another. Peter is one of the apostles. He's considered the leader of the apostles. He's seen throughout Scripture as a very faithful man, as one who really loves Jesus, but also a very impetuous and outspoken, and one who suffers from foot and mouth disease. He tends to speak before he understands and tends to give himself too much credit. Not like any of us. As he's following Jesus, as he's with the disciples, he becomes a spokesman for them, and he makes some wonderful insights into who Jesus is. It's through his mouth comes the first profession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that there is no one else to follow but him. He's faithful to God. He loves Jesus, but he doesn't know fully what he himself is about yet. If you spoke to him about Psalm 139, he would say, "Yes, I know God knows all of that, and I know myself pretty well too." But as we'll see through this passage today, and certainly in the next few weeks as we look into what happens to Peter, he doesn't know himself nearly as well as he thinks he does. This is happening during the time of Jesus' last meal and last evening with the disciples. He's gathered them together. They've had the Lord's Supper, the last Passover. Judas has been excused from the group. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. Judas is gone now to do his work. And so Jesus just has the 11 with them. And he's preparing to give them a lot of teaching that they won't understand now, but as Jesus says, they'll understand after the fact. He's telling them what he's going to go through, what they will be doing in obedience to him, and how God will love them and keep them through all of this. Now, they don't yet understand fully what's going to happen. They know, well, apparently something is going to happen, but they have no clue that Jesus is about to be crucified. Although Jesus has warned them and told them, especially in the last year of his ministry on earth, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and he will be crucified. And on the third day he will rise again. The disciples hear that, but it's in one ear and out the other. They cannot conceive that anybody would do that to Jesus, because Jesus is the Messiah. And by Messiah, they mean Jesus is the ruler. Nobody's going to kill the king, but they don't understand that the king has come to die for sin. They don't understand that the king has come to be a sacrifice, and that the measure of his rule, his right to rule, the nature of his rule, is going to be shown by his sacrificing himself for his people. You know, I watch the Sci-Fi Channel, and there are sometimes these medieval-type movies where you have evil kings coming along and ruling and trampling down people for their own power. And then in many of the movies, there's a good king who comes along who overthrows the bad king and understands that a king's duty is not to rule for the sake of ruling, but to rule for the sake of being a blessing to his people. This is the kind of king that Jesus is. And he shows us how ultimately this comes about by dying himself for the sins of his people. Now, you and I know that. If we've been in church and heard this story, we're fairly certain of it. But it was news to the disciples. It was news to Peter. They didn't understand how deep their own sin was. They didn't understand yet what Jesus had come to do. And so when Jesus is talking with them and giving them this instructions, telling them, I'm going to be going away from you for a while. In verse 33, he says to the disciples, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You'll seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." He's saying, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be away from you, and you can't come after me. They're not hearing that yet. They're not understanding what that means. And Peter exemplifies that when he comes down to when we get to verse 36 and says, "Lord, where are you going?" He doesn't know what Jesus is about to embark on. Now, what's interesting is that Peter comes back to that idea, Jesus, of where are you going, and ignores what else is said in that immediate prior passage. In verses 31 to 35, Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to be glorified, and God is going to be glorified in Him. And from John's Gospel, we know that glorification for Jesus means going to the cross. Peter doesn't reflect on that. And after Jesus makes a statement about leaving them and them not being able to follow, he says, now, this is what I want you to do after I'm gone. I want you to love one another as I've loved you. This is the new commandment. Well, Peter apparently doesn't reflect on that either. He's glomming onto, in one sense, the wrong thing. He's not looking at Christ in His crucifixion. He's not looking at the charge that Jesus is giving to the disciples to love one another, and so by their love for one another, show to the world that Jesus is alive and that Jesus has changed them. He's focusing on something else. He still doesn't really understand what Jesus is about. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't believe in Jesus. He does. But there's a lot he doesn't know yet. And that's kind of like us sometimes, isn't it? We have this idea of who Jesus is and what the Christian life is about. And when we interpret all of these things and all the scriptures and all our experiences through our own lenses of expectations. But sometimes God blows up our expectations. He doesn't jump through the hoop that we have for Him. And we don't know how to deal with that. We don't know how to handle that. And so we go back, but you said, but you are, but this is. And we become like Peter here. Stuck in a certain way of thinking about God that's okay to a point and reflective of a real trust and hope in God and in Christ, but yet not very wise and not very mature yet. Peter wants to be with Jesus. That's good. That's true. That's commendable. But he doesn't really know fully what that means yet. He's got to sort that through. And Jesus will help him do it. Jesus will give him the information he needs to process all of this. But it's going to take a few weeks for this to sink into him. It's going to take Jesus' death and resurrection for Peter to fully grasp what Jesus is saying to him now. Peter says in verse 36, "Where are you going?" And Jesus answers him, "Where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Kind of a cryptic saying, and hindsight for us, you know, hindsight's always 20/20. We can be pretty clear about what Jesus is saying. So we have an advantage that Peter didn't have. We know where Jesus is going. Jesus is going to his death. But his death is a death unlike any other death that's ever been. His death is the death on the cross. His death is the death of the only innocent man who ever lived and ever will live. Everyone from Adam and Eve on down has been corrupted by sin, a sinful nature, and that sinful nature showing itself in the sinful deeds that people commit, that you and I do. Now, we've known some pretty good people. I had a professor at seminary that one friend said that when he stood by him, he felt dirty. Not because of anything the professor did, but the professor was such a decent man. That to stand by him, to be in his presence, like, man, I am so not like him. I'm ashamed of myself. And we've all known people like that. But take the best example that you know, and if you think for a minute about what they are and who they are, you know, yeah, they're not perfect. They've got some stain. They've got some flaw. Everybody has that, except for Jesus. So Jesus' death is not like anyone else's because of all the people that ever lived, He is the only one who didn't deserve to die. And yet he comes voluntarily to offer himself up for somebody else. He comes to go as a substitute, as a sacrifice for others, to take on himself what others would not and could not bear and endure themselves. In Jesus' death on the cross, the justice of God is satisfied. You know, we worry and we wonder and we're troubled by how evil people get along so well. The Bible puts in terms of why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? You know, and even if you don't have strictly biblical categories of righteous and wicked, you're still troubled by the fact that bad people do well and good people don't do so well. And why is all of this? Well, part of the answer is found in what Jesus will do on the cross. We're not given a full answer as to why the wicked do well and the righteous always don't, but we know that the wicked will be called to account. God will do what is right. God will punish those who do wrong and will vindicate those who do right. But it all finds its focus in Jesus on the cross. And those who do right are in the end those who are found by faith to be in Christ, as Jesus goes to the cross and suffers on their behalf and takes away God's wrath upon them by bearing it on himself. Nobody else could do that but Jesus. Nobody else would do it but Jesus. And that is the most crucial thing that we have to have in our life. Without the death of Jesus for the sins of his people, there is simply no hope. We can delude ourselves, we can eat, drink, and be merry, as Paul says, but in the end we still die. And we still have to give an account of ourselves before God. And who stands before the holy God and says, "Yes, I'm good enough." Well, in our pride, in our foolishness, we would say that. But God would just give us the merest wink and we'd be collapsed in a heap, as we understand at that time just what our best efforts really are worth. And how sinful and how weak and how nasty a person we've really been, however much praise we might receive from other people. Jesus' death on the cross is absolutely necessary, and it's for us. It's so that a people who are guilty of sin and acknowledging their sin, broken down by their guilt, can find forgiveness and grace by going to Jesus, by trusting in him and knowing that in him they can be made alive. They can be forgiven. Jesus' death is unlike every other death that ever happens or ever will happen. Now it's true, says Jesus. This is where he's going, and this is the significance of his going. But he also tells Peter, "You will follow, but not now." So, in a sense, he mollifies Peter. He says, "Yeah, well, you will follow me, but not yet." Peter will follow. He'll follow in obedience to Christ. He'll be faithful to Jesus. But there's going to be some testing and some trying. There's going to be some working out of stuff in Peter's life that's going to have to happen first. Peter is going to have to be matured as a Christian. He's going to have to see what he's really all about. He's going to have to be humbled. He's going to have to recognize his sins and his weaknesses and failures in a way that he doesn't yet. So he will follow Jesus. He will even die for Jesus, as he brags and here says that he will. But it won't be at this time, because Peter has yet to find how fearful he is and how weak he is in all of this. Jesus, in telling him this, is preparing him for what will happen, for what he will endure, and to find and to give Peter some hope, some framework for understanding the thing that he will do to Jesus, the turning away from him that he'll accomplish. Peter still doesn't understand. This is verse 37. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." He's still not hearing that Jesus is going to the cross. So at that level, he doesn't understand the necessity of Jesus going to the cross. He doesn't understand why Jesus has to die. I'll reiterate what I've said before. They were expecting political conquest, military conquest, kick the Romans out, lift up the people of God and let them rule over all, and let the nations come and bow down and say, what wonderful people the Jews are, what a wonderful God their God is. Well, some of that's true. It will happen, but just not the way Peter thinks it will. He doesn't understand that what Jesus has to do to receive that kingdom is to die on the cross for the sins of his people. Jesus must go to the cross. And Peter doesn't understand that he can't go with them to that. He still sees Jesus too much like himself and not enough like the Son of God, the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world. He still doesn't see the gulf between Peter and Jesus. He still doesn't see, in a real sense, his own weaknesses and his own limitations. He overestimates his own strength and courage. Think of 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Peter is full of pride and strength and self-will and determination. He thinks he can bear up under what's going to happen. But he doesn't know his own limitations. He doesn't know the strength of what he'll, the power of what he'll have to endure. He doesn't understand the power of temptation. When he sees Jesus taken captive, when he sees Jesus led away by the temple guard, Peter, to his credit, has enough courage to follow, but follows as part of the crowd. And when he's given a chance to own up to Jesus three times, Peter will say, I don't know who you're talking about. Don't know the guy. And even curses, get the blankety blank away from me. I don't know what you're talking about. It's that strong. He doesn't know yet how frail his strength and his will really is. He doesn't reckon with the power of Satan. He doesn't reckon with the fact that the devil's a prowling lion, roaring, seeking whom he might devour, and that he will be tempted by Satan and will fall into this temptation and will not own Jesus. He thinks he can be strong on his own, but he can't be. He doesn't understand who he is as a man. Doesn't understand who he is as a human being. Now, I hope as I'm saying all this, you're applying this to yourself too. Now, you and I aren't with Peter at this point, but one of the reasons Peter's experience and story so resonates with us and why it's so well remembered and thought of is because we see Peter in ourselves. We see the promises and the bragging that we make about what we're going to do, and we remember the times that we've fallen short of that. And if we're at all sensitive to spiritual issues, if we're at all sensitive to God and to Christ, we recognize and remember the promises we made to God. I'll never do that sin again. And then the next day, bam, there it is, and we're kissing it. We recognize in ourselves Peter. And it should scare us to some point. And even now, I pretty much guarantee that each one of us is more like Peter than we want to know. And that we're going to discover more of bad Peter in ourselves in times to come than we know right now. But there's hope in all of this. And this is what Jesus speaks of in verse 38. How does he do this in verse 38? He says, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. Well, there's the challenge. Will you follow Peter? Will you? Will you? I don't think it's meant to be an accusatory type of, Peter, you're a fool, you don't know what you're saying. I think he's saying, Peter, you say you will, but think on this. Do you know what you're saying? Do you really know what you're saying? Let me tell you what really will happen. Remember, Jesus loves him. Jesus, knowing what Peter would do, loves him. And so when he challenges Peter, he's not swatting him down or putting him in his place. And when he tells Peter what will happen, he's not taking some sort of glee in this, saying, well, Peter, watch you get humble. This is going to be sweet. No, he's saying, this is what will happen. This is what you're capable of. You'll deny me three times before the cock crows. before the cock crows for the last time to announce the dawn, you'll have denied me three times. Now that's all that John tells us, so we have to fill in from some of the other Gospels. I think John knows, John written after the other three Gospels, John assumes that his readers all know the rest of what happened, what was said to Peter at that point, and what Peter's story will be at the end. And so I think we're justified in pulling in from some of the other scriptures here to get a handle on this. But let me hit this right now. There are two defections in this night that Jesus has to deal with. The first is Peter. Well, the first is Judas. And the second is Peter. And we go back to thinking, what am I capable of? The question comes up, am I a Judas or am I a Peter? Am I a Judas or am I a Peter? Because if you've got any sensitivity toward your sin and toward your faithlessness at all, sometimes you wonder, do I really believe him? If I loved him, why would I do the things that I do? After all, Judas was with him for 3 years, and he turned on him. He was with them, and he turned him in. What am I capable of? Well, if you're asking that question, that means you have something that Judas never had. You have faith. You have an estimation of your own guilt and of your own weakness and of your own faithlessness that Judas never considered. You're like Peter at that point, although Peter doesn't know yet, but he will know what he's capable of. He will wonder, what have I done, after he denies Jesus? Peter has true faith. It's imperfect. It's going to be tested and tried and worked out, but it's a true, real faith. And if you're concerned about your faithfulness to God, then I would suggest that you have true faith as well. Because that kind of questioning, that kind of searching, is not the sort of thing that an unbeliever would do. You know, people have this romantic picture of who Judas was. This revolutionary who became disenchanted with Jesus because he wasn't going to be the king to kick out the Romans. So he decided to maybe force him along a little bit and force a crisis. All that stuff is romantic hogwash. What we know of Judas is what John tells us, that he was a thief. Judas was simply an opportunist who never had one true thought toward Jesus. As the scriptures give it to us, Judas was there to get out of it what he could from day one. He never considered the state of his own soul. He never looked at Jesus except as a way to make some money. As thieves go, he wasn't even that good. I mean, 30 pieces of silver? He could have gotten a lot more for Jesus if he pushed it. He was incompetent. There's nothing romantic or admirable about Judas at all. It's the true faith that is exhibited in Peter, however imperfect and immature it is, versus the absolute non-faith that's in Judas. Secondly, another thing to consider is that Peter had a desire for God that was real and true. I mean, it's shown in this. Lord, I want to be with you. Lord, I'll die for you. Yes, it's braggadocio. It's going over the top. It's arrogance. But it comes from a heart that really does love Jesus. What was Judas's desire? Well, again, according to the scriptures, it was money. It was money. He didn't have any desire in the kingdom of God. He didn't care that much whether people were forgiven or not, or whether people were healed or not. This is simply an opportunity. This is a marketing scheme for him. To skim something off the top and be in position at the right time, at the right place, to gain more for himself. If you're wondering where your faith is, you know, whether you're more like a Peter or more like a Judas, ask yourself those questions. Are you after God for God's own sake? Or are you here because of money or because of how it will make people think about you? Because of what you can get immediately in the here and now out of being in church or out of professing to be a Christian? Are you here because you see it as a good opportunity? Or because there's some element of you that's broken down in sin and concerned about your life and concerned about your soul and wishing you could be different but not knowing how to be different? If it's that, then take heart and take comfort. Because you can be with Christ. But if you profess faith for the pleasure of others, for the approval of others, if you're going to church because it's the thing that nice people do, and I fear for your soul, you need to repent. Because the only reason to be here in this building today, the only reason to follow after Jesus, is because of who Jesus is. Because of your love for Him and of your need for forgiveness. Even though Peter will deny Him 3 times, he still loves Jesus. Why else does he break down and weep and sob when that cock crows the last time? And he's remembered. I think, is it John? One of the Gospels tells that Peter, that Jesus looks at Peter when that cock crows. And I just, man, that's devastating. I mean, that just slays him right there. But that look of Jesus to him wasn't condemnation. It wasn't anger. It wasn't rejection. It was compassion. Jesus saying, I told you you would do this. And then Peter has to live with that for the next 3 days. And then he sees Jesus face to face at the resurrection. And shame? How could you do that? I mean, Peter wants to believe the resurrection. He runs, he gets to the tomb, he goes in. The body isn't there. And so there's this joy, but there must also be this, he's back, but what will he say to me? What have I done? What Jesus offers him and us is his promise then. Jesus, in Luke's account, prays for Peter and tells him so. Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Jesus is aware of the spiritual battle going on around him. He's aware of the struggle that Peter is going through and that the struggle is being waged for Peter's soul right then. He's saying, Simon, I'm telling you, the devil wants you. He wants to mess with you big time. But, verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He tells Peter this so Peter can remember that his Lord knew and prayed for him. Jesus' prayer is effective. He prays for Peter to stand, and so Peter will stand in the end. The promise of Jesus is also found in John 17:12. Jesus prays to God the Father, while I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. This is not a quiet prayer or a silent prayer. Jesus is praying before the disciples. He's praying in their hearing. And in this prayer to God, in this offering up to God, he tells them, Lord, I've been faithful to you. I've done that which you've given me to do. I have kept them all except the one who was predestined to be lost. And so even after Peter hears and Jesus say, you'll deny me 3 times, he'll hear Jesus pray, I've kept them all, I've guarded them all. Jesus keeps his people. He prays for us and his prayers are answered. He keeps us and he guards us so that none of us will be lost. And he forgives us and restores us when we sin, when we break his law. And I go to 1 John 1:9 and following for this. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we as Christians sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from that unrighteousness. And if we as Christians say that we have not sinned, well, we just make him a liar and show that we may not be Christians at all. If we claim to a righteousness that isn't ours, then what do we really know? My little children, says John, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. This is the warning that he gives to us. And if I can say it like this, expect to sin in your life. Don't expect to live a perfect life and never have to deal with repentance never have to deal with seeking forgiveness from others or from God. I'm not giving you license to sin. Obviously, Jesus doesn't do that. But it's the way of our life in this world until we see Jesus face to face. We struggle with sin. We struggle with temptation. We give in to it. We run and chase it down sometimes. But God brings us back to our senses. Jesus prays for us, and Jesus keeps us. And so we confess our sins. And as John finishes off in chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is what's motivating Jesus to deal with Peter as he does. Because he loves Peter. Because he prays for him. Because he will keep him. Because God has given Peter to Jesus to save. And because God has done this, then Peter will recognize his sin and confess it. And Jesus will forgive him. Jesus will restore him. And if you want to look ahead to the end, John chapter 21, verses 15 to 19, Jesus has this talk with Peter. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And Peter has the confirmation then that he is restored by Jesus. He is forgiven by Jesus of his denials of him and is brought back. You know, as we struggle with our obedience and faithfulness to God, as we strive to follow after Jesus and be faithful to him, we will fall short a lot. We really will. And don't think it's clear sailing from here on out. It's not. Don't stand in your own strength. Don't brag about what you can accomplish. Rather, brag about what Jesus does for you. Brag on Jesus and his righteousness and his love and his forgiveness. Realize that your being kept is not of your own doing, but of God's own purposes. Two verses I want to leave you with. John 10:28. The certainty of God's preservation of his people. I give them eternal life, says Jesus, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus says that if we come to him by faith and confess him and believe in him and trust him for his righteousness, we belong to him. And we will not be separated from him. Nothing will break the hold that he has on us. He will keep us and guard us. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He says that to the Philippian church. He says that to us as well. And he could have said it to Peter. In the midst of his denying Jesus, I am sure, Peter, that God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. This is our hope. Not in our promises, not in our determination to do the right thing, not in our professed loyalty, but rather in the promise of God, the promise of Christ, the power of Christ, the loyalty of Jesus to us, to save us and to preserve us, to forgive us and to restore us when we do sin. When we do not live up to him, he is faithful to us and brings us back to himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Peter and for his following after you, for the way that we are reflected so much in him and he in us. But we thank you even more so for Jesus, who loved Peter and who loves us and keeps us. We pray, God, that you would continue to uphold us. We pray that you would guard us from temptation. We pray that you would pray for us, that Satan would not have us. And because we know, Lord Jesus, that if you pray for us, then we are saved. And we will be kept safe. We will persevere and be preserved for glory. We pray, God, that when we do sin against you, that we would come to you in repentance, that we would not wallow in our guilt or wallow in the sin or think that somehow we cannot be restored, but that we would look again to your word, look again to the cross and see in the death of Jesus and in the promises of Jesus the restoration, the forgiveness, the righteousness that we so desperately need and have because of Him. Lord God, strengthen us. Where we need to be humbled, then humble us. Strengthen us where we need to be strengthened. And above all, glorify us in Christ. Make Christ be known in us and through us to those around us. Lift us up in Him, Lord God, and keep us in Him, we pray, that Jesus might be glorified and exalted throughout the earth. We give You thanks, God, as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.